Please turn in your Bibles this morning to a well-known passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we'll read just the brief portion beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And now let's look back this morning again at Genesis 26. Genesis 26. We left Isaac last week at Rehoboth, the broad place where he dug a well and finally had a little bit of peace and quiet from the Philistines, from Gerar. We're going to pick up this morning at verse 23. Read down through verse 33. Let's continue to hear God's living and inerrant word. "From there he," that is Isaac, "went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?' They said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you.' So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, it is with faith in the reliability of your word, it is with faith in the trustworthiness of Scripture that we come to you this morning. We believe, Lord Jesus, that all authority has been given to you in heaven and in earth, that you reveal your authority through Holy Scripture. And we pray that today we will be careful listeners, that we will be diligent students, that our hearts will be open and receptive and compliant to your truth. We look to you praying all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I know next to nothing about how to fly an airplane. But I do know this, that a pilot must pay close attention to the airplane's vertical and horizontal positions. And so planes come equipped with altimeters. And an altimeter indicates the distance the plane is from the ground beneath it. Planes also have what are called attitude indicators. These used to be called, what were they called? They were called artificial horizons. And the artificial horizon gauges the plane's relative position to the Earth's horizon. And so you can tell whether or not the craft is level. It's essential for the pilot to orient himself and his plane both vertically and horizontally. And with an altimeter and with an attitude indicator, the pilot can know just exactly what the relationship is between his craft and the terrain that lies below. Now, like a successful and a safe flight, the Christian life must also be oriented vertically and horizontally. You and I need spiritual altimeters and attitude indicators so that we know how to relate to the Lord above us as well as to the world around us. When a scribe came to the Lord Jesus in Mark 12, he said, "Master, teacher, what's the greatest commandment of all?" And our Savior said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." God calls upon us to live our lives with these fundamental orientations, love toward God and love toward others. But how are you and I to find the grace, the power to live that way? Well, the answer is through God's presence with us. The Lord's presence with Isaac is the theme that runs through this passage. You see it affirmed, first of all, in verse 24, when the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you." God affirms his presence with Isaac. But then you'll notice further down in the passage, in verse 28, that Abimelech recognizes that. He says, "We have seen plainly that the Lord has been with you." Now, the events that unfold in these verses pivot on those two references. The Lord was with Isaac, and that determined the way he lived before the Lord and the way he lived with Abimelech. Now, recognizing this about the passage helps us to understand the theological and the practical message that it has for you and for me. The Lord's presence with us, brothers and sisters, is our altimeter and our attitude indicator. Because God's presence in our lives is fundamental both to our vertical as well as our horizontal relationships. Now this morning, as we begin to look at this passage, our focus is going to be on verses 23 through 25. We want to focus on the first of these relationships, the vertical relationships. The Lord's presence shapes the way that you and I live before Him. Now verse 23 tells us that Isaac went from there, that is, from Rehoboth, up to Beersheba. If you go back to Genesis 21, you'll find that Abraham had lived at Beersheba. There is a sense here in which Isaac is headed back home after all of the experiences he had had in Philistia and in the Negev, all of the difficulties. He goes back to a place where he had lived with his father and mother previously. And it was there at Beersheba when he arrived, the very night that he arrived, we are told, that God appeared to him. When the Lord appears in the Old Testament like this, the term we use for it is theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of God where he manifests his personal presence and his power and his word to his people. A theophany is a means of revelation. Now, what did a theophany look like? Well, we know several times in the Old Testament that God appeared in a cloud, the glory cloud that led Israel by day, or the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. We know that God's presence is often represented by fire, like that pillar of fire that led the Israelites by night, or the flame that appeared in the bush that was burning but wasn't consumed when Moses was shepherding on Mount Horeb. But how did God appear here to Isaac? We aren't told. We don't know what this looked like. And that's significant, because Moses believes it is more important for us to hear what God had to say than to imagine what it was that Isaac saw. We need to hear what God speaks in this passage. Now, this is the second time the Lord has revealed himself to Isaac. If you go back to the first part of this chapter, you see in verse 2, chapter 26, verses 2 and following, that when he arrived in Gerar, the Lord appeared to him there as well. Now, look at these contexts. There's a famine in the land. Isaac has to leave what he knows, what he's comfortable with, and go down to the Philistine city of Gerar, and there God showed himself. Now, he's been wandering through the wilderness, harassed and harried from well to well by the Philistines, and he finally arrives back at home in Sheba. God appears to him. The Lord manifested his presence against the backdrop of distress, of calamity, of contention. And against that backdrop of contention and distress, God comes to Isaac to say, I am with you, and I am for you. You see, the theophanies that occur here in Genesis 26 were to Isaac what the closing words of Romans 8 are to you and me. They are the assurance that no matter what happens to us, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter the distresses you and I have to face, they do not diminish for one moment God's love for us or his presence with us. Listen to these words. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul goes on, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who will condemn? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything tear us from God's presence and the grip of his everlasting love? And the apostle says, no, absolutely nothing. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor famine, nor Philistine, separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is with us. We know he's with us because we hear him speak. God is present here to reveal himself and his promises. Now let's look at that revelation. Let's look a little closer at verse 24 and dig into this passage. I want you to see here who God is. Look at who God reveals himself to be here. I, he says, am the God of Abraham, your father. This is the first time in the Bible we read this kind of expression, the God of your father. Now, it will appear 5 additional times in the book of Genesis, but this is the first. The Lord is reminding Isaac, not just of the physical connection that he has with Abraham, but the spiritual connection. I am the God of your father. I am the God who spoke to Abraham. I am the God who gave my covenant to Abraham. And Isaac himself was the living, breathing proof of God's faithfulness. I'm the God of your father. But when the Lord identifies himself as the God of Abraham, he's not just saying, I'm the God of the past. I'm the God of days gone by. I'm the old-fashioned God, the out-of-date God. Not at all. Because God's presence and his promises are never past their sell-by date. Yes, he is the God of Abraham. He is the God of the past, the faithful God. But he's the God of the present. He is the God who passes down his covenant promises from generation to generation. And he can say to Isaac, I am with you. So he's the God of Abraham, the past, but the God of Isaac, present. Look at the stress in these statements. I am the God of Abraham. I am with you. This is the way the Lord revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Who shall I say has sent me, Lord? Tell my people I am that I am. This is God's proper name. And this theophany is a disclosure, therefore, of who God is. It is a revelation to Isaac of God. It is not a revelation to Isaac about Isaac. The Lord isn't coming to his servant and saying, this is who you are and this is who you will be. He says, this is who I have been, who I am, and who I will be. The same yesterday, today, and forever. I with you. When we come across that phrase in the scriptures, as we do so many times, God with us, it is what we refer to as the Emmanuel principle. That word Emmanuel simply means God with us. It's one of the names of Jesus. Yes, he's King of Kings. Yes, he's Lord of Lords. He is Savior. He is Master. He is Redeemer. But he is Emmanuel. The God who is sovereign and transcendent. The God who manifested his presence to Isaac before the incarnation is the same God who comes into the history that he has created in the incarnation as Jesus. I am that I am. That makes our Savior the theophany. The appearance of God, God in the flesh. So that we can confess that the God who appears here to Isaac is the very same one who cried as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem. The God who manifested himself to Isaac is the very same God who walked the dusty roads of Galilee. The same one who hung on a Roman cross. The same one who was laid in a rock-hewn tomb. Same one who was raised, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. The same one who said to his apostles, I will be with you always. The same one who has given his presence to us by his Holy Spirit. This is the I am of Abraham and of Isaac. Brothers and sisters, the greatest thing that you can learn from the Bible, the greatest lesson that you will ever encounter in the pages of Scripture is who God is for you, Jesus. Many people approach the Bible as a book of religious trivia, and they find it fascinating to read all the stories. Others look at the Bible as a rule book, an oppressive rule book. And still others treat it like a Where's Waldo book. And they're constantly looking for themselves. But the Bible isn't about us. The Bible is for us. But the reason the Bible can be for us is because it is first and foremost about God. And the Lord comes to reveal Himself in this way to Isaac. After all that Isaac had faced, he didn't need to hear a message about himself. He needed to hear about his faithful God. He needed a word from God, about God. Pep talks cannot reach the deepest recesses of the human heart and minister to them. This past week, two of our members lost their father. It was a loss of a father, father-in-law, grandfather. Many of us in Gary's death, lost a friend. And like many of you, I've lost my parents, and I know something of what that feels like. I love my father, even though he's been gone for some time. And that makes me feel wonderful to know that I love my father, and I have no doubt whatsoever that my father loved me. That bring me to tears in an instant. I love that. But what is it that really gets to the depths of my heart and ministers real comfort to me? It's not about the warm feelings that my father and I had for each other. It's the fact that Jesus has conquered death. It's that revelation of who God is that meets us at the deepest point of our need and offers us real and lasting hope and help. You and I don't need to hear about how wonderful we are. Now, I will confess to you that I think you're wonderful. I feel about you like Garrison Keillor did about Lake Wobegon. Right? All the men are handsome. All the women are beautiful, strong. All the children are above average. I think you're wonderful. And I mean that sincerely. I really, really do. But what you really need to know is how wonderful Jesus is. That's what's going to get you through the hard times in life. That's what's going to get you through those trips to the emergency room or those late night sleepless hours. Feels like the world's crushing in. You have a Savior who says, I am the God of Abraham. I am with you. He's faithful. But I want you to look not only at who God is, but I want you to listen to what God has to say. Here in verse 24, he issues a command, then gives a promise, finally, a reason. The command is, fear not. That is the most repeated command in the Bible. Fear not, do not fear, be not afraid. In all of its various forms, it occurs more than any other command from God. Why do you think that is? It's because we need it so much. Because we so often fall in to fear. What is fear? Fear is that icy grip on your heart that makes you feel like everything is lost. Fear is that lump in your throat when you're terrified and feel like you can't breathe. It's that feeling in the pit of your stomach. Everything's going wrong. It's that cold sweat drenches you in the middle of the night when you wake up and it feels like the whole world will overwhelm and engulf you. Have you ever been afraid? I have. I face my fears on a regular basis. So did Isaac. He was afraid if he admitted Rebekah was his wife, the men of Gerar would kill him. Abraham had been afraid. He was afraid Pharaoh and later Abimelech would kill him for Sarah. Peter was afraid the night Jesus was on trial to admit that he was actually a follower of the Savior. We struggle with our fears because our fears tell us we're not in control and we want to be. Our fears tell us things are not going to work out the way it's best, the way we think they should. And so the Lord says to Isaac, fear not. Now, what's the course here? What overcomes our fear? Is it one of those pep talks? Let's just go Sunday morning and the pastor will tell us how wonderful we are. That'll help us get through. No, the sad fact is that pep talks have a way of crashing into the hard wall of reality. To overcome our fears, brothers and sisters, what we need is some God talk. What does he say? Fear not. I am with you. No matter what happens, my presence will not leave you. No matter what you have to face, I will face it with you. No matter how deep your pain, I will be in that pain with you. You will never have to face it alone. He will be with us in all of our circumstances. That was what gave the apostles courage to head out on the mission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that meant that most of the apostles who went out would be martyred for the faith. James, Peter, Paul. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. Others tortured for the sake of the gospel. Thomas martyred in India. Why would they go out to preach a message that would ultimately lead to their death? Why do our missionaries now go into hard fields where they are rejected and made fun of and persecuted? Why should we continue to go on with the gospel in a culture that is so hostile to us? It's because Jesus said, I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. That's his command. But then look at his promise. He says, I'm going to multiply you. I'm with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring. Now, this is a promise that is repeated over and over and over again in Genesis. Why do you think we see it so many times? Why do you think the patriarchs needed to hear this word so many times? Well, think about their circumstances. You and I, we look around us and we aren't real happy with what we see going on in our country. We aren't real happy with the state of Christianity in our nation. But let's face it, there is a lot to be encouraged with. You and I, most of us, have Christian friends outside this local congregation. There are other faithful congregations in our community that today are preaching the gospel. There are other denominations besides the PCA who are seeking to be true to God's word. There are Christian schools and colleges graduating students who are going into all kinds of fields to serve the Lord. There are seminaries that are, some of them, doing quite well right now, training men and women for ministry. But when Isaac looked at his family, that was it. That was the church of the day. That little, small, dysfunctional family. Isaac never served on the board of Beersheba Theological Seminary. He was never a commissioner to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canaan. That family, that small, dysfunctional family, was the church. And yet he could look to the future with hope because God said, I will multiply your offspring. Isaac could sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' promise that he will bless. And folks, that's our hope as well. How do we know the church has a future? Because Jesus says, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We had a beautiful illustration of that last Lord's Day, didn't we? The particularization of Trinity Church. What is that but God building his church? How will he continue to build it in the future? We face so many cultural hurdles. I was on Thursday in a conversation with several people who were talking about millennials and the things that millennials have eliminated. It was a fascinating conversation. Did you know millennials have eliminated top sheets? Okay? They seem only to use the fitted sheet and a comforter. I guess that's the thing. Millennials have eliminated the use of doorbells. I didn't know this, but it makes sense because I do it too. I just text when I arrive. I'm here. They've cut the cord on cable TV, but I've done that too. Maybe that makes me a millennial. There's always hope. Getting younger. They don't play golf, it seems. Neither do I. See, this is starting to look good for me. But millennials have eliminated church attendance by and large. That's a huge cultural obstacle to overcome. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' promise that he will bless. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is the promise that sustained the faith of Isaac. And then there is a reason that's given here in verse 24. I will do all of this for my servant Abraham's sake. If verse 24 were a package, it would be wrapped up in Abrahamic bow. You notice that it begins, I am the God of Abraham, your father, and it ends, for my servant Abraham's sake. God isn't starting something new here. He hasn't reversed himself. He hasn't shifted gears and said, well, let's go for plan B now. No, God is still working on plan A. He was with Isaac. He is with you and me. That is to bring a people to himself through his anointed son, so that glory goes to his name. Look at who God is. Listen to what God says. This is the revelation of his presence and his promise. Well, that's verse 24, but we ought to at least make it to verse 25 today. I want you to look then at the response to God's presence and promise. How did Isaac react to this theophany? Well, there are four verbs here that carry the weight of verse 25 with it. Four verbs. First of all, he built an altar. He would have done this by taking and piling stone upon stone until he had erected a pile of stones, what the Scots would call a cairn. And that pile of rocks would have been a place of sacrifice. In response to the word of God, Isaac worships through the blood of the Lamb. And that's how you and I are to respond when we hear the word of God as well. Our heart is to go out to God in adoration and in praise, realizing that everything we offer to Him, we must bring through our Savior. You know the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We could tweak those words and say just as well, "My hope and my worship is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Christ and the cross are essential for what you and I do here every week. Christ and the cross is essential for your own private devotions, for your own family worship. Because you can only approach the Lord, you can only properly respond to His word through Jesus. But there's a second verb. He not only built an altar, but He called on the name of the Lord. He prayed. Prayer is to the Christian what breath is to the body. In days gone by, before medical science had sophisticated instruments to detect heartbeat and rhythm and respirations, you could use a mirror to see if someone was alive. Ever see this in an old Western? Right? The pulse is too weak to feel. The heartbeat is too faint to hear. So you stick a mirror under the person's nose, and if it fogs up with the condensation, well, they're breathing. They're still alive. They're hanging on. But no fog, no breath, no life. The same is true for you and for me. No prayer, no spiritual breath, no life. Prayer is an essential characteristic of the believing heart. Now, I've never met a Christian who was satisfied with his prayer life. I've never met a believer who says, "Wow, you know what? I'm really good at prayer. I've got this thing down." We all admit we struggle. But everyone who has faith in Jesus admits that they cannot live without calling upon the name of the Lord. Prayer is to the Christian life what breath is to the body. And Isaac called on the name of the Lord. And then in the third place, he pitched his tent, set up house. Now, that is a very simple and straightforward statement. It's what nomads did. It is what nomads do to this day. And you could read that, pass on, and not think again about it. But please don't do that. Notice two very, very important things about this statement. And he pitched his tent. First of all, I want you to note the order of events. Isaac built the altar and he prayed before he set up house. He worshiped the Lord before he took care of his personal needs. Priority number one was devoted to God. then he would take care of himself. How different that is from the way most of us live. Life is busy. We got a lot to do. And so if we can fit God and the Bible and prayer and church in there somewhere, okay, that's nice. But if not, well, hey, you know, life's tough. Do we have some idolatry we need to repent of? Do we have some priorities we need to straighten out in our lives? Isaac built the altar and called on the Lord's name before he pitched his tent. And that order is very important. But I want you to notice a second thing. Look at where he pitched his tent. He pitched it there. There. Where? Where God appeared to him. Where God spoke to him. He said, this is where I want to live. I want to be close to God. I want to be where I encountered the Word of God. I want to build my house on the revelation of God. Is that our attitude? Do we want to live as close to the Lord and His Word as we can? One of my earliest memories from church life is as a child singing Sunday school songs. And I loved the Wise Man, Foolish Man song. You know that one? Wise man built his house upon the rock. Yeah, I get the motions there. Some of you are wondering, do Presbyterians do motions? Yeah, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the rains came down and the floods came up. And the rains came down and the floods came up. But the house on the rock stood firm. Foolish man. He built his house upon the sand. Rains came down, floods came up, the house, the sand went smash. Isaac built his house. He pitched his tent on holy ground with the Word of God. Are you building on that same foundation? You say, can you say this morning, my earnest desire and prayer to God is that I can live as close to Him as possible. Then there's a fourth action here. This is done by Isaac's servants, but no doubt under his direction. We're told that Isaac's servants dug a well there. There. Where God appeared, where Isaac pitched his tent, they dug a well. They not only dug a well because of the necessity of water in the Negev, we've talked about that quite a bit. But they dug a well there because God had promised to be with them and to bless them. And so as an act of faith, they looked for the blessing. We noted last Lord's Day morning that God has given us some well-digging tools. He's given us His Word. And He's given us prayer. And the proper response to God's presence with us is that we set about using those tools, digging and looking for the reviving freshness of His blessing. Looking for those wells of water springing up. Everlasting life. I can close my eyes this morning and I can still know that there's someone in the room with me if that person speaks. I may not be able to see them, but I know they're there because I hear their voice. You and I cannot see God. He no longer manifests Himself in theophanies as He did long ago. But we know He's with us, because we hear Him speak. Now the question is, how will you and I respond? Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, thank You for Your promise. Thank You that You will build Your church. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that all authority has been given to You in heaven and on earth. We stand upon that today. We build our house on that solid rock and confess we trust You and ask for You to work. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen.